Welcome to Truth for Today. We conclude our series on the signs in John's Gospel by considering the 8th and 9th signs. Our speaker is Ernie Brown.
This is the last of four talks on this magnificent, fascinating subject, the signs of John's Gospel. It will be worthwhile to begin by refreshing our minds and hearts on the theme of the series. In a very special way, the Gospel by the Apostle John highlights the personal glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In line with this, his treatment of the many acts of power and healing that the Lord Jesus performed in his public ministry differs from the other evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Incidents referred to by the others as miracles or wonders are invariably referred to as signs by John. This fits in very well indeed with the object in mind in each gospel. It must be significant, and I do really mean to use that word significant, that John uses the word sign, signs, and signifying at least 20 times in the text of his gospel. There's a clear distinction in emphasis between miracles, wonders, and signs. A miracle is a supernatural event, act or deed, beyond the power and capacity of natural man to perform or achieve. The term wonder emphasizes the sense of awe or wonder produced in the beholder. A sign signifies or points out the kind of person performing the deed. In particular, literally accurate translations confirm the deeds termed miracles or wonders in other Gospels are invariably called signs in John's Gospel. This is clearly because John sets forth the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, God manifested in flesh. In the first three talks, we have already considered in some detail the seven signs given by the Lord during his public ministry. We are now ready to consider lessons to be learned from signs numbers 8 and 9 and draw appropriate conclusions. The 8th sign, recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, is about a miraculous catch of fishes. This sign was given after the Lord was risen out from among the dead. In passing, let us not miss the lesson that there has been an immense harvest of spiritual fruit arising as a direct result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a subject to which we shall return later. For the moment, let us remember that what the Lord himself said, as given in John chapter 12 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus had died and risen again. The question now arose, had he still the power to perform miracles? Could he still exercise supernatural power? The circumstances were like this. Seven of the Lord's disciples were together. Their master was no longer there to take charge. Peter, ever the man of action, evidently didn't enjoy sitting around doing nothing. So, Peter said, I can't sit around here like this. I'm going fishing. Peter, as usual, had voiced what all the disciples were probably thinking. "Yes," they said, "we quite agree. We can't sit around like this. We'll come with you." So, without delay, they got into their fishing boat and went fishing. Perhaps they thought that with Jesus gone, they might just as well resume their previous occupation. They would be comfortable doing something they were good at and had personal experience of. The record of the result is quite explicit. They toiled all night and caught nothing. Not a single fish. They had to learn that without Jesus, they couldn't even rely on their own previously acquired professional experience and skill. Without their Lord and Master to direct them, they were nothing and they could do nothing. The Lord allowed them to get to this low pitch without him. Then the Lord joined them, but withheld recognition from them. It happened like this. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. They had important lessons to learn. The first was to recognize and confess their own weakness and inability. "Children, have ye any meat?" he asked them. There was only one possible answer: no. Surely, open confession is good for the soul. Having brought them to this recognition of their own weakness and inability, the Lord was free to take control. "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They did as they were told, and now they were not able to draw in the net, it was so full of fishes. But at least one of the disciples knew instinctively who it was. "It is the Lord," he cried. That comment is deeply significant in itself. It could be taken as an appropriate title for the whole of the Gospel of John. That disciple's name isn't given. How was he identified? That disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this expression is used 5 times in the Gospel of John. There can be no doubt that it was John himself who delighted in that description and made the wise observation. Certainly, he loved the Lord. To him, it was perfectly understandable and right that he should. But what he marvelled in was that Jesus loved him. We do well to view things in the same way that John did. What was important to John was not what he was in himself, but what he was to the Lord. What happened next was entirely predictable. Peter accepted John's words. He saw that it was the Lord and immediately sprang into action. He put on his fisherman's coat and plunged into the water. The other disciples followed his lead. They dragged the net full of fishes into the shore. They were greeted by the sight of a fire already blazing. Not only that, but there were fishes already cooking on the fire and bread too. Jesus now resumed personal, direct control. "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." That's interesting and touching too. They'd been obliged to demonstrate that in themselves, without him, they could do nothing and catch nothing. But having directed them where to cast the net, the Lord graciously gave them the credit for the catch they had secured. "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." The description of the catch is very instructive too. The net was full of 153 great fishes. First of all, the net was full. The Lord himself set no limit as to what he could do through them. The only limit was the capacity of the net, which the disciples themselves had provided. The other thing of note is the description of the catch: 153 great fishes. They must have been big to be described in this way. Normally, a catch of smaller fishes would be described by weight or the number of boxes containing them. Here, the fact that the fish were described by specific number and size confirmed that they were, as the text says, great fishes. Such a catch would normally stretch a net beyond its breaking point. Yet, as we read, in the Lord's mercy, the net was not broken. The Lord wanted them to enjoy the fruit of their work, the work they couldn't have done without his direction, help, and control. Come and dine. By this stage, none of the disciples needed to ask who it was who had taken charge. They knew now that it was indeed the Lord. Having now taught them the lesson, he took open control. He distributed the fish and the bread to the disciples. We are told here that this was the third time that Jesus had shown himself to his disciples after that he was risen out from among the dead. However, on this occasion, he had withheld recognition from them until he had taught them again these necessary lessons. In particular, his power in resurrection was undiminished, no less than that demonstrated throughout his public ministry. For the ninth and last sign, we need to turn to chapter 2 and verses 18 to 22. While I refer to it as the ninth and last sign, it is certainly no afterthought. It is the greatest sign of all, the basis of all the others. We often get help from using the telescope as well as the microscope. That certainly applies to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. The layout is very instructive. In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus had been shown to be the only begotten Son of God, in full possession of deity. The very first verse of the Gospel tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The rest of chapter 1 is taken up expanding on that immense statement. Then in chapter 2, there are three main sections. First of all, in the first 11 verses, in the marriage at Cana of Galilee, we have an illustration of the fact that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is the true dispenser of true joy and true blessing to those who put their trust in him. Mary, his mother, evidently recognized this when she drew the need, in this case wine, to his attention. She simply said to him, "They have no wine." Then she said to the servants, "Just do what he says." In Scripture, wine is consistently used as a picture of joy. Examples are given in Judges 9, verse 13, and Psalm 104, verse 15. It is so here too. Then in the second section, verses 12 to 17, we are instructed by way of contrast that the Lord Jesus, as well as being the true blesser, will also be the final judge. He is the true administrator or executive of true justice and true judgment upon those who refuse or decline to accept the blessing that only the Lord himself can give. Read also chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23 for confirmation of this. In the third section of the chapter, verses 18 to 22, we see that the basis and foundation of all true blessing and all true justice is the real death and personal, actual, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. After he had driven the merchants and moneylenders out of the temple, saying, "Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise," the Jews challenged his authority to do so. "What sign do you give to prove you have the authority to act like this?" Their vocabulary was absolutely accurate. It was indeed a question of demonstrating his personal right to act in this authoritative way. What sign did he have to give? Without their knowing it, they were directed to use the exact word that fitted the situation. Let us recapitulate. He had given 7 signs of his authority in the course of his public ministry. He had shown in the 8th sign that his power was no less effective in resurrection than it had been before he had died at the cross of Calvary. But here, early in the record of these signs, which signify the personal authority of the Son of God, he highlights the basis and foundation of all the blessing and all the judgment to be administered by him on behalf of the blessed God. That basis, that foundation, is his personal death and resurrection. The death of Jesus was absolutely essential to make due sacrifice to God in respect of every sinful thought, word, and deed perpetrated by man. As we read in Hebrews 9, verse 26, "Once, in the end of the age, hath Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Then, the personal, actual resurrection of Christ was absolutely essential to demonstrate that God had been fully vindicated, fully honoured in the death of Christ. He was fully satisfied with the value to him of the sacrificial death of Christ. As we read in Romans 4, verse 25, "He was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." What was the figure that the Lord Jesus used to bring home this lesson? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the Jews were very sensitive to the fact that their temple at Jerusalem had been destroyed twice already in their history. They didn't really want or need to be reminded that this had been in judgment for their national and personal sins. They flashed back in derision. "What? Destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? Ridiculous!" The rebuilding of the temple commissioned by Herod had taken 46 years. Who did this man think he was, boasting to demolish and rebuild it in only 3 days? The temple would indeed be destroyed in AD 70, as history records, and indeed by a Gentile power, and for their Jewish national sins. But the scriptures are plain, giving us the significance of the Lord's telling reply. He wasn't talking about the Jews' temple at all. He was talking about his own body. "You destroy this temple, the temple of my body, this body that I have taken so that I can die the death of the cross, and I will raise it again." As he says in chapter 10, verse 18, I have power to lay down my life in death, and I have power to take it again in resurrection. The Jews didn't want to know that, but it is a vital twin truth, without which there'd be no righteous basis for salvation for us. As often happened, at the time the disciples of Jesus did not appreciate the full significance of what the Lord was saying. They would understand fully when he had not only died and risen again, but also ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit into their hearts to guide them into all truth. How grateful we should be that the Holy Spirit indwells all who believe in Jesus. We too can enter into the true significance of the words that Jesus said, and when he lived on earth, we too can be guided by the Holy Spirit into the truth of the whole of Scripture. Interestingly enough, and again significantly, these three incidents are followed by what we have in chapter 2, verse 23, through to chapter 3 and verse 12. Those verses teach us that only new birth opens the door for the believer on the Lord Jesus to enter into this blessing. So where does that leave us? The scope and detail of the signs are indeed fascinating. But what is the major significance of them? What is the point? This takes us back to the start. What was their purpose? Chapter 2, verse 11 tells us, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. What was their motive and objective? Chapter 20, verse 31 tells us, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What was the intended result? Chapter 2, verse 11 says that they did indeed believe. And chapter 20, verse 31 goes further, that believing ye might have life, eternal life, through his name. How clear the lesson is. When the disciples first went fishing, relying on their own strength and experience, there was no catch. When they obeyed his voice, they caught 153 great fishes. As ever, blessing followed obedience to his clear command. For us, and spiritually, we should be keen to fish people out of the sea of sin and death. Let us go forth in response to his bidding, in answer to his promise, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Praise be to God.